3 verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. 2 Chronicles 16, 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. I think that's a great thing. Just a few more verses along that same line. We see that the eyes of the Lord see both good and bad. 2 Chronicles 14, 2, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. 1 Kings 15, 5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 28, 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. All right, so we've got this expansive collection of verses, and I could go on and fill up probably our whole hour with verses that show us that God sees all. So the question for us is, how is it that we sometimes behave as if he can't see us? Do we forget those verses? Do we forget that the Lord sees all? Do we think that we can hide from God? There's a lot of verses that say hiding doesn't work. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? In other words, he's everywhere. There's no place you can hide. Psalms 139, verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me may be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as a light to you. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But why do we sometimes behave as if he can't see us? What would help us if in our lives to avoid the mistake of thinking that God does not see us or that we can hide from him? What would help us in that sense? Anybody got any ideas? The Bible and study it every day. That's right. Hold the thought. I'm going to introduce another thought, and I'll connect the two. So this doesn't directly follow, but it's part of an important thing. Have you ever paid attention to the postures of prayer? Now, there's a lot of postures of prayer described in the Bible, but I picked out a couple of verses that make the point that I want to make tonight. Luke 18, verses 11 through 13, you know, there are two men Jesus is describing, a self-righteous Pharisee and a very humble man. Notice how, when we get to it, the humble man is described. The Pharisee, Jesus says, standing by himself, praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You kind of hear him sneer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the part that I've underlined up there is used in this description to talk about how humble this man is. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up. So you get the picture that I won't say it's normal, it was quite acceptable and done frequently that when you prayed, you lifted your eyes, and often you actually extended your arms with your palms up, and you lifted and you prayed this way. It's very different from the way that you know we tend to pray with our eyes closed, our heads bowed, other things. Now, that's not the only position of prayer. We find people kneeling. We find all sorts of things. But notice in John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Psalm 123, showing it's not just a time of Jesus, but goes back to the time that the Psalms are written, to the times around the life of David. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us." It takes a certain degree of spiritual maturity to lift your eyes up towards heaven. Our eyes are physical. We lift it up in this building and we see a ceiling. If we're outside, we can lift our eyes up and we'll see the sky, or at night we might see the stars. But there's nothing in what we see, either in this building or outside, that physically gives us this sense that God is looking back on us. Now, I'm not asking God for that. He's not going to do that. He's expecting us to understand that even though we can't see his eyes, he's watching us. And so whether we're reading those verses about the eyes of the Lord, you know, search and see everything, both good and bad, or whether we're praying, we don't get the feedback that would come in a normal kind of relationship where there could be eye contact. So, saying this with a little bit of a smile, what's the difference that Jesus made to those in his generation? He made eye contact with the Lord a reality. So the people before Jesus and us, the people who came after Jesus, we're still faced with that challenge to be spiritually mature enough to actually, by faith's eye, seeing by faith, if you will, that God is there and that God sees us all the time, that there's no place to hide, and that when we pray, we can have faith that he is hearing us. But the incarnation really made a difference to those there. They could have eye contact with the Lord and see all that there is. So we're going to study a couple of passages, tell the whole story about where eye contact with Jesus is a major point in the story. I'll refer to a few others, and then I have one at the end that I kind of take a little bit of guessing on, but I hope it's okay with you. So if you have a Bible, if you want to read off of this, I'll have the verses up there, but you might want to follow along in your Bible. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. This takes place on the night Jesus is arrested. So we're going to see that in the first sentence. This is the night before he's crucified. So we begin reading Luke 22, verse 54. "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So let's set the stage for this particular encounter, because what we're seeing here is kind of the conclusion of a downhill slide for Peter that night. So that night, the night before the crucifixion, it was a pretty bad night for Peter. It didn't seem like it was going to go badly. He's gathered with Jesus. He's followed him. They've gone to the upper room. But then things start going downhill for Peter. Remember, we're not going to read the whole story. It would take too long, but I want to bring up some of these things that happened that night. Remember when Peter protested Jesus washing his feet in John 13, verse 8? There it says, "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.'" That night, Peter will make four emphatic declarations of loyalty to Jesus. These are out there, and he says them over, says the basic idea over and over to him. At one point that evening, Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him that his faith would not fail. Luke 22, verses 31 through 33. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, and this is the bold, first of several bold statements Peter makes that night, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Now, Jesus is warning him, telling him who he's up against. This is a very Job-like passage. This is Satan demanding to have Peter. Reminds me of what Satan wanted to do with Job in the Old Testament. So the evening goes on, and after Jesus tells the disciples that he was leaving them, but that they would follow later, John 13, 37, Peter says to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then it goes on. After Jesus, a little while later, Jesus tells them that after the shepherd is smitten, the sheep would be scattered. Matthew 26, verse 33 says, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And then Jesus predicts what we read about a few minutes ago in Matthew 26, verse 35. Jesus predicts, well, in the verses leading up to that, Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him three times. And in verse 35, Matthew 26, Peter says to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So Peter's not alone in boasting that they're going to be faithful to the Lord. This is a tough thing. Peter isn't getting the message that things are going to go badly. Peter is still proud Peter, and he's saying that he will remain faithful to the Lord no matter what. It's interesting that probably the first test after they leave the upper room, and remember, Jesus has told them quite clearly this is going to happen, and Peter's saying, "No way, I'll be faithful." What does Jesus ask Peter and some of the other disciples, Peter, James, and John, to do? They go out, and Jesus says, "Watch with me." In Matthew 26, verse 40, after Jesus had been praying a little bit, it says, "And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Remember all the bold statements? Surely the easy thing to do would be stay awake and watch with Jesus. But Peter isn't doing that. Jesus will rebuke Peter when Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. John 18:11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then there's the story that we read just a minute ago about Peter denying Jesus three times. So let's go through these denials because they're worth breaking down a little bit. And the first denial, get the picture of what's going on. So when we read these verses from John, kind of look at the locations of everything that takes place. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. By the way, John's the only one that tells us about another disciple. Since that disciple, unnamed disciple, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Luke expands a little bit on this servant girl statement in Luke 22:56, and a servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light, looked closely at him and said, this man was also with him. So the story of Peter's denials, these verses that we've read, are actually in all four of the Gospels. So this, we get a little bit of differences between each one, but the story is largely the same. What's interesting about what John says is it's an unnamed disciple who is known by the high priest and evidently known by that servant girl. So that disciple goes in. So picture coming up to a door, and inside the door is a courtyard, and inside beyond that is a house. Probably where Jesus is going to be interrogated is either in or towards the house. But there's a courtyard between the door and the house, and there are a fair number of people there. In Jerusalem, its elevation is about 2,600 feet above sea level. We think this happened in the springtime, and so it can get pretty chilly at night in Jerusalem. So the servants and the officials that have gone in through the door into the courtyard, they've built a charcoal fire, and they are warming themselves, and that's in the center of the courtyard. So again, there's a door, there's a servant girl who keeps watch at the door, there are lots of people gathered around a fire, and then there's a house, and Jesus is either in or near the house when he's being interrogated. It's the house, we'll talk about that in a minute. So what do you think, so it's interesting. The disciple that is unnamed talks to the servant girl and basically says, see that guy just outside the door? Have him come in. He's with me. I don't know that that's what he said, but he basically gets the servant girl. And so the servant girl goes out, lets Peter in. It's a favor that was created by the unnamed disciple to get Peter inside the courtyard. But what evidently happens is that they go close to that fire. It describes that Peter starts to warm himself. But who's around that fire? It's soldiers and officials. Maybe it's some of the people who have been out to the garden and arrested Jesus. You know, they bring him. It says in the first verse that we read, they arrested him and brought him in. So maybe they're just warming themselves there. But Peter goes and places himself at that fire to get warm, but now he's surrounded by a bunch of people that Peter probably thinks he ought not to reveal his relationship to Jesus with. So he's put himself in a position where the peer pressure, I don't want to call them peers, where the pressures of those people that he's surrounded by is going to pressure him to hide his relationship. So all of this happens, and the scriptures that we read from Luke, it's kind of interesting. It basically says the disciple that the fire, evidently the servant girl and Peter come close to that fire, and you can just sort of see as Peter's face is illuminated as they get closer to the fire, that she just looks at him. And by the way, this term look, we're going to reference it at the later on in the story. So remember, she looks at him closely. It's a pretty intense look. And she says, it's kind of a question, and the question would, the way it's structured, imply a no answer. She's sort of expecting a no. And Peter gives it to her. Aren't you one of those with him? And he says, I'm not with him. I don't know this man. It's kind of a terrible beginning to what's going to go on, but he denies this fact. So Peter is made his way into the courtyard. He can see over to where, we don't know exactly where Jesus is. We know Peter is there, but Peter's now got himself in a place where it's kind of tough to be truthful about this. So the second denial, Matthew 26, verse 71, and when he went out to the entrance, do you see that? 71, the beginning, Matthew 26, 71, and when he went out to the entrance. Wait a minute. He was outside the entrance, and the disciple gets the servant girl to go get him and to bring him in, and he's warming himself by the fire. And after this first encounter where he's denied knowing Jesus, I'm not one of those disciples, he goes back to the entrance. So he leaves where the fire is. These courtyards are not big. It's not like it's a football field. You're just talking a few feet. But it says, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Mark 14:69 says, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. So the same servant girl and another one start looking at Peter and saying, I know that you're one of them. I know that you were with Jesus. Luke 22, verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, it indicates that now a man has come up and talked to him. Man, I am not. John 8:25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. So what we can do is understand that in this second one, there's kind of a group of people, the original servant girl, another servant girl, and a man, and they are all talking to Peter about this, and Peter denies it. In the third denial, Luke 22, 59 through 60, and after an interval of about an hour, okay, you know, that's an important thing. He's gone through one denial when he was near the fire. He moves out towards the entrance. It's not a long ways away, but he does sort of leave the original area. And now he's there for an hour. And another group starts to talk to him. It says, after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. Galileans had a little bit different accent, and they probably wore a little bit different clothes. And Peter looked out of place in the courtyard of the high priest with all of the officials and other soldiers who were there, and even a few servants. Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Matthew 26:73 says, and after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. John 18:26, one of the servants of the high priest. Now, this is interesting. One of the servants of the high priest. Whose ear did Peter cut off? A servant of the high priest. So now, you know, this high priest obviously has several servants, one of them a girl, and one of them we think is this person. It says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? So now we've got him with an eyewitness that saw him in the garden. Mark 14:71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So this crowd is a little bit bigger, a little bit more aggressive, and they're repeating these charges. And Peter is doing everything he can to deny that he knows Jesus or that he is one of his disciples. So when you look at this, the words that Peter is using, they're words really of denial. He denied being with Christ. He denied being one of Jesus' disciples. He denied knowing Jesus. He denied even understanding the accusation, Mark 14:68, but he denied it saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. But not only are they words of denial, they are words that dishonor things. Previously, in Peter's travels with Jesus, remember the great confession of Matthew 16:16, where he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or several other times where he's called him Lord and even Master. Now, how does he refer to Jesus? Matthew, what he does is he refers to him as that man. That man. He's no longer Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the man, or this man of whom you speak, Mark, from Matthew and Mark. So it is a tragic kind of denial that's going on. They're deserting words. In a sense, Jesus is being tried, quote unquote tried. It was a false trial. It was all made up. But in this trial there, where they're trying to investigate who he was, the Jewish leaders are questioning Jesus, and there are false accusations being made against Jesus. What better time would there have been for Peter to speak the truth in Jesus' defense? Have some courage. But instead, Peter is speaking falsely about himself. And these words are defiling words. Peter tried to strengthen his denials by cursing and swearing. Matthew 26:74 says, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. This idea of swearing against himself is that basically he's taking an oath that if what he says is not true, then, you know, damnation fall upon him. You know, it is a condemnation, basically, that he is submitting himself to if what he says is not true. But because he's not doing the oath truthfully, it is a profane oath, and he is speaking profanely. So we get to sort of the heart of what we're getting to here, but we see, leading up to this eye contact, that Peter's on a downhill slide. It's not a good evening for him. Mark 14:72 says, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Luke 22:61 and 62, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the sayings of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So let's talk about this look of Jesus. What is it that's going on there? I'm interested in your ideas. I'm going to tell you mine in just a minute, but what do you think's going on here with that look? I'm going to present some ideas in just a minute or two. I've got one other subject I want to cover before I do that, about what the look of Jesus produced in Peter at that moment, because I think it's important for us to understand. No, and you're right. But on that subject, you sound like a man who may be familiar with a poem I found on the internet. I think it's kind of humorous. I'll just take a minute and read this. This is by Lisa Hilbers, if you look it up. It's copyright April 2nd, 2007. "I can still feel the sting of Mama's look. Remember that look you always got? The one she always gave? The one where you just knew? You knew you'd best stop. Didn't matter what you were doing. Didn't matter where you were. Didn't matter at all why you were doing it. You felt it rise like a mad cat's fur. You knew better than to doubt her, not to do what she didn't say. She spoke a silent language in her own special sort of way. She'd best not have to reach for you or even let the thought cross her mind, for if she did, you knew the consequence, a switch cross your behind. I can still feel that sting today from the switch you had to pick. But you knew better than to choose a wimpy, lame, or rotten stick. Because if she had to go out for it herself, if she had to go make the choice, you knew right away your fatal mistake by the sound of her screechy voice. What I remember most of all, but never quite understood, was her claim of it hurting her worse, and it was always for my own good. Maybe it was, and maybe it wasn't, but I got through life just fine. It was Mama's look and bedtime hug that always kept me in line." You know, when you think about eye contact and all sorts of things, it's very profound. It was profound between Jesus and Peter, but it's also profound. And I forgive me, I got to talk about it. Little Emma, grandkid, the one that runs around here, she doesn't use a lot of words yet. Her favorite word is no, but she doesn't use a lot of words yet. But when we're together, she looks at me and she wants me to look at her. She wants that eye contact. And we don't have to say words. We just make that eye contact, and it speaks volumes to me, and I hope it speaks volume to her about love and appreciation. Jesus also looked at people. There are a lot of verses, more than we'll cover tonight, and he sometimes did it with intense looks. After Peter's third denial of any acquaintance with Jesus, that he just wasn't a part of him, didn't know him, didn't even understand the idea. You know, that had to be about like your mother in a court of law denying that she knew you. It just makes no sense what Peter has done. But the question for us is, what do we think Jesus' eyes said to Peter at that moment? So when I think about this, I don't think it was a statement that basically says, "I told you so." I really don't think that Jesus' look was one of, "Look at what you've done to me," as if Jesus is now the victim and hurt. Now, Peter shouldn't have done that. But when Jesus looked at Peter, think about what it produced. When Jesus looked at Peter, it produced a remembrance of what Jesus said to him. It's as if Peter has gone all night, at least in this time of denials, which is stretched for more than an hour. He's forgotten what Jesus has said. And the look helped Peter recall the words that Jesus spoke to him. That look produced godly sorrow, grief that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And I think that in Jesus' plan, this look is also a turning point to rise from Satan's sifting. Remember, the Lord told Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you. The sifting was all the way through his boldness and sleepiness and now denial. But when Jesus looks at him, it's time to pivot. It's time to change. I don't think Jesus is just saying, oh, you've hurt me, you've denied me. I think he knows that there is a place for Peter in the future of the church. So I think in that moment of eye contact, Jesus is acknowledging Peter's sin. There's no denying it, to play on words. But he's also encouraging him not to let his faith fail, to let this fall, this sin be fatal to his spiritual life. I believe in his look, in his eyes, Jesus could all at once express love, sorrow, and compassion, and able to communicate without words, telling Peter that he was willing to forgive if Peter would change and turn away. Peter, no doubt, must go through the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and we see that in his tears. The eye contact with Jesus was the first step in Peter's return from the ruin of being sifted by Satan. So the question for us as we wind down this one, and I've got another story I hope to tell in the next few minutes. When we've been sifted by Satan, when we've done something terribly wrong, and in a moment we forgot what Jesus has always told us, if we allow Jesus to make eye contact, and I know that's going to be by faith, he's not here, but if we allow Jesus to look at us and examine us, what will it produce in us? Will we remember his word? Will it produce godly sorrow? Will it be a turning point to rise from Satan's sifting? In other words, will I turn to Christ so my faith doesn't fail? Will I strengthen the people around me? By the way, if you go back and read what Jesus told Peter when he was predicting this, he says, when you have turned, strengthen the people, strengthen your brothers. Neither Jesus nor angels are shocked when we fail. The crucial issue is to not let the failure be permanent, but to turn towards Christ in faith in the midst of this fall. And when we allow ourselves to see and be seen by Jesus, an encounter of this kind of nature, we will begin to rise again from the sifting. Jesus will express confidence that we can be saved, that we can be his disciple. But it will come only when we turn to him and see him as he is and allow him to see us. All right, I want to switch to the next story. This next story is a little bit different. It's about the rich young ruler. Let's read Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Read that again, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You can also read that story in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. But let's set this up. Imagine that you're this young man. You are younger. You are very wealthy. You've evidently studied a great deal of, you know, I want to say that he's gone to synagogue school and he's learned a lot. And you know this itinerant preacher who has done some amazing thing is there by you, and you run up to him. And, you know, you admire this teacher so much, you run up him, and in the manner customary in your culture, you fall on your knees in front of him, as any prospective disciple would do, and you want to engage with this teacher and ask profound questions and maybe get a blessing from him, like, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? So this is what you say. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, you've talked about it with your other rich friends for ages, but now you're with somebody who really might give you a profound answer. What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus does a little bit of a word study. He questions your use of the word good in reference to him, and we won't go into that tonight. We don't have time for that. But Jesus alludes to how this word should be used only to describe God, and you think, great, now answer my question. Jesus then quotes the commandments, mostly the second part of the Ten Commandments, the ones that deal with human relationships. And you know these commands, and you've done them. You've followed them since you learned how to walk and since you learned how to talk. And you assure him that you have obeyed them all. I have no doubt that this man was an observer of the Torah. I believe he did things the best he could. He's not like some of the rabble, some of the sinful, some of the outcasts that Jesus has frequently associated with. He's probably somebody that if you went to the local synagogue, you'd see him there faithfully. Perhaps he even participated in part of the service now and then. But you're excited. Jesus is about to answer your question. And then we come to this passage. Jesus looks at him and loves him. So let's take that to you. Jesus, you're the young man. You've run up to Jesus. You're all excited. You have this great question. Yeah, we've gotten through the preliminary stuff about who's good. That's fine. Now tell me what I have to do to eternal life. And I'm dying to know what Jesus' face and eyes conveyed when Jesus looks at him and loves you. What would that be like? Jesus is not deceived by this rich man. He knows all about this rich man. But he loves him. And his face, his eyes show that. There are a few commentators, I don't think I agree with them, but I might as well tell you that look at this word and loved him and think that he may have hugged him or put his hand on his shoulder or in some other way touched him. The scriptures don't really say that, but if you read enough commentaries, you'll find people that do that. But in some way, there is this intense eye contact where Jesus is expressing love. I don't know what that would look like, but it's got to be amazing to see anybody love you like Jesus could love you. So as you steady yourself, ready to absorb what you believe is a wonderful statement coming from someone who loves you, what does Jesus say? One thing you lack. That isn't what the young man is probably expecting. You might have been expecting, oh, since you've kept all those commandments, you're good. You'll have eternal life. But Jesus loves him and then tells him what he lacks, the one thing that he lacks. And then what he says is, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. How can Jesus demand this of this young man? You, if you're that man, how do you feel? I don't know how you've become wealthy. Let's assume that it's by his hard work and that he didn't just get it from like dad or something like that as an inheritance. Let's assume this man has done well for himself in every way. And he's proud now. He's able to live a life that is comfortable. And Jesus is telling him, one thing you lack. Lack for what? Inheriting the eternal life. You need to go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. Everything inside of you collapses. It's just too much. But this is sort of the point of the lesson. Jesus expresses his love. He expresses it in a sense all the time. But I think we need to pay attention to it the most when he expresses his love, when he tells us what we don't want to hear. The one thing that was evidently true was that his wealth would prevent this young man from having eternal life. His possessions were his security. And Jesus put his finger on that sensitive place by commanding him to go and sell all that he had and give it away. The command then would be, come and follow me. Jesus teaches him a basic lesson in economics. Those of you who have been through any even high school economics class, you remember this term, opportunity cost? What's an opportunity cost? An opportunity cost is when you think about you have money and you're going to do this, the opportunity cost is what you would do otherwise with that same money. That the opportunity of what cost of what you're going to buy is what you would do with that money otherwise. So what we see here is that Jesus teaches this opportunity cost of eternal life. Eternal life is the free gift of God. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. But the opportunity cost of eternal life is you have to give up everything to follow Jesus. It may not be riches that are the opportunity cost. It may not be riches that is the thing that holds us back. I wonder sometimes in our day and that time is our greatest thing that inhibits us from inheriting eternal life is we get too busy. Let's restate this story about the rich young man into today's terms. And instead of possessions, the challenge is time. So listen to me. Good teacher, the man asked with a glance to his watch. He only had 10 minutes before his next appointment. What must I do to get eternal life? I could really use more time. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except, and the man's cell phone rings. Hello? Hey, listen, I'm right in the middle of something, sort of a time management thing. You're going to be at this number for a while? Great, I'll call you back. Jesus waited patiently for the young man to finish the call. Then he said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the young man opened his iPad and began scribbling with his stylus. Halfway through the list, he stopped writing and looked up, said, teacher, these things have been on my to-do list since I first got my iPad. I mean, I've been doing this stuff since I was a kid. Is that it? What else do I need to do? Then the man's text notification buzzed, and he reached for his phone and turned off the ringer, just glancing for a second at the number that had just texted him. And Jesus looked at him and said to him, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, Jesus said, go clear your schedule of all your self-important activity. Then come and give all of your time to me. Let me order your days. Fill your life with what really matters and follow me. The man's face fell. He glanced again at his smartwatch, closed his calendar, shook his head. He had really hoped Jesus might give him something that he could fit into the 15 minutes he had free at 7:45 a.m. on Friday morning. But this? He gave Jesus a quick handshake and said, hey, maybe we can do lunch sometime. Then he hurried away, for he had a great many things to do and places to go and people to see. Maybe that's our problem. All right, let's kind of wind this thing up here in the last few minutes. Jesus looked at a lot of things, and I knew that we wouldn't have time for all of these things, but he looked at people with anger. He looked at them with recognition. All of these things are very important, and I hope someday we'll think about what it meant to have Jesus right there amongst you and reacting in the moment to what's going on, and you could see his face and have eye contact with the Lord. All right, I want to end on this one. The scriptures don't talk about the eyes of the Lord in this passage, but I want you to go through this with me because it's not stated, but I think, and therefore it's just Dave's opinion, I think the eyes of the Lord were there on Stephen. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's review of history of Jewish unfaithfulness. That sermon is an extended sermon compared to all the sermons we have in the book of Acts, and Stephen just shows over and over again how Jewish leaders rejected the Lord's will. And it is so enraged that Jewish audience that they ground their teeth at him. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56, Stephen, it says, but he, that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This resulted in Stephen becoming the first Christian martyr. The part that isn't stated there is I don't believe when Stephen looked up into heaven and by the Holy Spirit saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that Jesus was staring off into the distance. I don't believe that's what's there. I think that this is an encouragement to Stephen. It is an encouragement to Stephen to stay faithful. Don't give up, even about what you are going to face, which is a stoning. I believe, I don't have proof, that Jesus was looking at Stephen and looking at him with eyes that encouraged him to stay faithful. So we're never going to have this experience. We're never by the Holy Spirit going to have a vision like Stephen did. But sometimes when we're really tempted, when we're really challenged, when being faithful is hard, we need to stop and look up in the attitude of prayer, the position of prayer, and look for God and know, because of passages like this, that he's looking down on us and encouraging us to remain faithful. All right, let's end our class with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, our physical eyes cannot see you, but we in our growth and our understanding come more and more to know that your eyes are always upon us. You see us when we're good. You see us when we fail. And Father, most of all, what you want to do is encourage us in our failures to come back to you, to seek forgiveness, to repent of our sins, to turn and be faithful once again. We know that you love us, and we know that you forgive us. Help us with that encouragement when times are tough. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.